Malachi chapter 1. This should be our fifth study in the book of Malachi, and we're going to attempt to finish chapter 1 in our study tonight. We did the first part of this section. The section is verses 6 through the end of the chapter, verse 14. And the first part, we focus just on verse 6 itself, the basic concept introduced at the beginning of the section. Tonight, what we're going to look at is the details connected to that basic concept. But let me just briefly remind us, the overall point of the book of Malachi, the overall theme, is that there is a deteriorating covenant relationship between the Lord and his people Israel. It hasn't been deteriorating just for the last day, week, month, year, or even generation. It's been deteriorating for hundreds of years, but it's reached a culmination point. It's reached a saturation point in which Israel has progressively, in their hearts, drifted further and further away from the Lord. Now, all of the prophets' writings, starting with Isaiah, and all the way through all of the major prophets and the minor prophets leading to this last and final book of the minor prophets, all of the prophetic writings are the Lord attempting to reach the hearts of his people as they are pulling progressively further away from him and to call them back to faithfulness to the covenant, faithfulness to their relationship with the Lord. And we've seen that this covenant relationship, the closest analogy, and it's one that the Lord intended, we're not making this up, but the closest analogy to a human relationship that we're all familiar with is the covenant relationship of marriage. In this case, the marriage is between the Lord and his people, and that marriage is souring. It's going downhill. And it's reached a point, as I had mentioned in the very first of our studies, in which the two partners in this covenant marriage are barely speaking to each other any longer. This being the Lord's last attempt to reach the hearts of his people until he's going to, at the end of this revelation, this prophetic word, he's going to fall silent and he's going to stop speaking to Israel for the next 400 some years until the arrival of John the Baptist. Now, we've also seen that the format or the way that this communication is taking place, the way that the Lord is communicating, is in a sequence of legal disputes. And this book is not so much, though the theme of love is right there at the beginning of the letter, as we saw back in verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. Nevertheless, this isn't really a love letter. This is more like a legal document, a lawsuit letter. And the Lord is the writer of this document. And these are the Lord's issues with Israel. And there's a sequence of issues that he's going to bring up. We've covered the first one in verses 1 through 5. Now verses 6 through 14 tackle the second of these six disputes, a grand total of six in the letter. So this is dispute number 2. And the first dispute was a dispute over whether or not the Lord's love for Israel was true and faithful and consistent and according to the requirements of the covenant, and whether it had been that way from the beginning of the covenant until this present moment. And of course, the Lord's love, if we see it from the right perspective as we review all of Old Testament history, is not to be called into question. The second dispute has to do with the issue not of love, but of honor. And I mentioned in the introduction to this concept in verse 6 last time, that this is one of the core elements of a healthy marriage. A marriage can only exist when the two partners are committed to honoring each other. And that's why even to this day, and we're talking about hundreds upon hundreds of years later, in our culture, we still weave this theme or this concept of honor into the exchanging of vows in a wedding ceremony. Do you vow to honor this woman? Do you vow to honor this man? Those are elements that are absolutely at the core, essential level of what it means to form and to maintain a covenant relationship of marriage. And so that's true also for the Lord's relationship with Israel. And it's not less true or even the same amount of true. It's even more true, more significant, more important than it is in a horizontal relationship of human marriage. And so we saw in verse 6 that the Lord raises this issue of honor as the second dispute. And the question isn't whether he has been, in this case, faithfully honoring Israel over the course of covenant history, but whether Israel has been faithfully and consistently honoring him. And so he raises it this way in verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? And so the Lord raises this issue. You have not been, and this is, instead of asking it in a question format like he does here, I'm shifting it into a declarative statement in which the Lord says in a very direct way to them, you have not been honoring me. In fact, let me give you a couple of examples from the real world that you're familiar with. You haven't even honored me as much as a good son would honor his godly father. And you haven't honored me as much as a good servant would honor his earthly master. Even though the Lord is a greater and better father than the most godly father, and a greater and better master than the most godly master, and while those earthly roles of fatherhood and mastership are worthy of being honored in those relationships, the point is, how much more is the Lord worthy of being honored by his people, and yet they have failed to do so? So that's the Lord raising dispute number two, which is a dispute over his honor. And I will just, even though we emphasized this last time, I'll just doubly emphasize it again. This is very important to the Lord. There are some things that matter deeply to the Lord. And there are issues like this one that if this issue is not resolved, it can literally break the relationship between the Lord and his people. The Lord requires his people who are in covenant relationship with him to honor him as they should. And if they are not, it puts the integrity of the entire relationship at stake and at issue. All right, so with that, we reread verse 6, which we covered last time. Now, what I mentioned at the end of the study is that we would save verses 7 through 14 for tonight. We will cover those verses. 7 through 14 are not disconnected to dispute number 2 about the Lord's honor. They're simply the actual examples that the Lord is going to use and to go into greater detail to make the point of how it is that they are not honoring him. So let's read verses 7 through 14. And this is, of course, verse 7 starts with a response to the question at the end of verse 6. The question at the end of verse 6 was asked by the priests, the Levitical priests, the Levites, because the Lord was targeting them with this accusation of failing to honor him. Now, what we're going to see at the end of this section is that this is an issue that's not limited. This failure to honor the Lord is not limited to the priests, as though everybody else in Israel was doing just fine with honoring the Lord, but the Levitical priests were not. But it is targeting, the Lord is targeting the priests because the priests are the spiritual leaders of the nation. They're setting the pace. They're setting the example. They're modeling for the rest of Israel what it means to honor the Lord. And the problem is the entire nation is failing to honor the Lord, but as the old saying goes, the fish rots from the, from the head. The fish rots from the head, meaning leadership is going to be held responsible by the Lord for the spiritual rot that's taking place within the covenant nation. So the priests have been accused by the Lord in a courtroom setting of failing to honor him, and they stand up in court and object to his accusation, and they say, how have we despised your name? We've never done such a thing. And now verses 7 through 14 are going to be the Lord's response to their objection. Verse 7, the Lord now is going to give them reasons for why he is holding them accountable for failing to honor him. By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now, entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. All right, now, as I've mentioned in a couple of the previous studies, this is not pleasantries being exchanged between the Lord and his people. This is not the Lord speaking tenderly to his people. This is not the Lord speaking with kindness and graciousness to his people. This is the Lord stirred up in heart, and not stirred up with a deepening love toward them, but stirred up in offense toward his people. Stirred up in a holy and righteous indignation toward what they are doing and toward what they are failing to do toward him. And he is targeting specifically, let's keep this in mind, the Levites, but not limiting his concern to the Levites. He's actually addressing the entire covenant nation, but using the standard that he's holding the leaders to as a way to communicate his concern to the entire nation and to show them how they're all going to be held accountable to this standard. All right, so we start in verse 7, and the first evidence that the Lord gives to answer the objection question that the Levites had, in a sense, if this were playing out like a lawsuit in court, and the Lord said, you're failing to honor me. That's my dispute against you. And they stood up and said, how are we failing to honor you? How are we despising your name? And the Lord's answer, his first answer is, by offering polluted food upon my altar. Now, we have to be clear about what he's talking about here. Polluted food upon my altar. So what I've done is on the board, I've drawn again, and we've looked at this diagram many times before in the context of other studies. We did so several times in our previous study through the book of Hebrews, so this should be very familiar to all of you. I've drawn a top-down overview diagram here of the temple of God in Jerusalem during the time that Malachi was speaking to the people of Israel as the prophet of the Lord. This is the temple of God, and that was also known as not just the temple, but it's known as the house of the Lord. Why, just as a way of reminder, why is it called the house of the Lord? Because houses are where people live. It's where they dwell. It's where they choose to localize their presence in the earth for the most part. Doesn't mean that you're only ever found there, but it means that that's where you're primarily going to be. And so while the Bible does teach in a very important way, and it's certainly a correct theological doctrine, that in one sense the Lord is omnipresent throughout all of creation. There is no single physical location that you could ever reach, either on this planet or anywhere else in God's universe that He's created, where the presence of the Lord is not already there. And so God is everywhere present. But in another sense, in a very important theological sense, the Lord has revealed that He is present in certain locations more than He is in other locations. So how can both be true? Well, in a general sense, the Lord's presence fills the entire universe and you cannot escape it. But He makes Himself known and chooses to reveal His presence to a greater extent or a greater degree, showing more of His glory, more of His attributes, more of His nature, more of His works in certain places and at certain moments of history than He does in other places. The temple of God, the physical structure of the temple of God, which was located in Jerusalem, was one of those special locations throughout the entire duration of Old Covenant history. The Lord chose to associate His presence with this physical structure in the city of Jerusalem more than He showed Himself or revealed Himself to any other nation, in any other location, anywhere else on the face of the earth. And so much so that He described Himself as dwelling in His house. Now, we're not talking about a physical dwelling, obviously. The Lord never physically came to move into this house. But what we do know is that when both the tabernacle of God and the temple of God, the tabernacle being the predecessor to the temple, when the tabernacle and temple of the Lord were originally constructed, at the dedication of those two special structures, which both symbolized the house of God, the Lord chose to make His presence known by causing the same cloud covering His glory that was revealed on the summit of Mount Sinai in the giving of the law and the interaction with Moses with the Ten Commandments. He caused that same glory cloud to actually settle directly upon and on top of both the tabernacle and later the temple. And He filled those structures with that glory cloud presence to symbolically portray to His people, I am moving into my house. So we have a symbol of the Lord's house in the temple. It's in the city of Jerusalem. This is what is in reference when we read in verse 7, the Lord saying these words, by offering polluted food upon my altar. Now, the house of God had, just like your house does, and just like my house does, it had certain furnishings within the household to make that space livable. If I want you to imagine for a moment, you're living in your home, wherever, whether you live in a house or an apartment, whatever the physical place that you're living. But I want you to imagine living there with literally no furnishings in that structure whatsoever. How would that lifestyle be in relationship to your current enjoyable lifestyle? It would be uncomfortable. You would You'd be happy to have a roof over your head on rainy days, and on sunny days, you'd be happy to have shade. But other than that, you would be struggling because there'd be no place to lay down, there'd be no place to sit, there'd be no place to rest, and it would be difficult to rest. And so what you would do is you would set about as your number one project to fill that home with furnishings that are to your preference and to your liking. In the same way, the Lord filled his house with specific furnishings. Not in the same exact way that you and I fill our house with furnishings. Like in my house, we have a comfortable bed. We have a comfortable bed because why? We need it. We need to be able to rest at night and to recharge our batteries. We have comfortable chairs because why? It's just difficult for us to stand up all the time. And so we need to sit down and rest our weak and limited physical resources. Obviously, the Lord doesn't ever sleep, and the Lord doesn't ever need to sit down. So his furnishings are a little bit different than our furnishings, but he chose furnishings that have at least some similarity to the ones that we use in our own households in order to convey certain concepts that the people of God could relate to and understand. This house isn't so much a physically exact representation of the Lord's lifestyle, it's a symbolic representation of spiritual principles that God wanted the people to understand in their covenant relationship with the Lord. Because remember, the covenant relationship between the Lord and Israel meant that the Lord was married to Israel. So they're meant to spiritually, in a sense, share this house together. Though it is his household, he's the head of the household, he's the master of the household, and that's clear and not disputed. So we have this representation of a house, and as the Lord mentions in verse 7, one specific furnishing in the house, that's what we're going to focus our attention on at the beginning of the study here. By offering polluted food upon my altar. So the Lord identifies in this dispute about his honor to prove the point to Israel and to the Levites that are said, we're not dishonoring you. We're not despising your name. And the Lord says, oh, yes, you are. Let me give you a classic example, a strong example that's beyond dispute that will prove just how you have, not just recently, not just once on one bad day, but you've been for generations dishonoring me and despising my name. Let me remind you of the altar. Now, in this diagram, the altar furnishing is the first one on the right of the diagram, just outside this inner box. Let me briefly rehearse what we're talking about all together here. We have two large rectangular boxes on our diagram, one smaller one within the larger one. The smaller one here, this part of the diagram, is the top-down view of the actual temple. This is the temple. And you see that it had two rooms divided by this line to the left, which represented the curtain. And inside that curtain, there was one item of furniture, which was this not really, really nice chair. We call that really, really nice chair what? The Ark of the Covenant. So this is a chair. What do you do with chairs? You sit on them. And we've seen this before. This isn't new information for you. This symbolically was to represent to the people of God God's ultimate chair, which is actually even greater than this earthly representation of a chair. What is God's ultimate chair? The throne of God in heaven. This Ark of the Covenant was a visible and physical symbol of the throne of God in heaven. Now, why? And this inner room is meant to represent what we would consider to be like the bedroom, but God doesn't have a bed in his bedroom. Why? He never goes to sleep. He does sit down, but he never goes to sleep. He never goes to sleep because he doesn't need to sleep. And he actually doesn't even sit down because he needs to sit down, but he does sit down for a kingdom purpose. What is that purpose? To rule and reign from his seating place, his sitting place. So this represents the rule of God from the innermost sanctuary. Now this outer room is what you and I would call in modern housing terminology, the living room. The living room of God had three items of furniture in it. And these are not exactly pertinent to the point here in Malachi 1:7. I'm just doing a brief review so we understand the point of each one of these items of furniture so that when we get to the last one, I hope that it will impact us even more. So in God's living room, the shared living space, there were three items of furniture. The first one was also an altar. It was a small altar, though, and it was called the altar of incense. And what is incense for, generally speaking? Yeah, to make smells, good or bad ones. Well, it depends on your taste, right? I've smelled some incense that I wouldn't want in my house, but then there's some other incense that I've smelled that, oh, I would love to get some more of that, and I would love that smell to be in my house on a daily basis. So what the Lord did was he actually ordained for the priesthood, the high priesthood specifically, to make up regular batches of a special incense that was to follow a formula of the Lord's own design because he loved certain smells, still does. Not because of physical sensations in a physical nose, but each one of those items that are part of the formula of the Lord's incense, each has its own symbolic meaning to the people of God, but showing that God wants his house to smell right. Just like, you know, if you come into our house, you know, you might not always smell the best smells because we have a couple of new puppies, and you know how that works with new puppies in the house. But generally speaking, my wife works hard to make sure and to maintain a certain kind of aroma and smell within the house. God is the same way. Now, over here on this wall, we have a lampstand that was set up, which was the light source. We've studied the lampstand in great detail, so I don't need to go into that. But this was the only source of light within the entire house of the Lord. And then on the opposite wall from the lampstand, there was a rectangular table, and that was a table for bread. It was like the interior dining table of the house. And there were to be 12 freshly baked loaves of bread, not wonder-type bread. We're talking about ancient world, ancient culture kind of flat bread that was to be baked fresh on a daily basis and arranged on that table, each one of those 12 loaves representing each one of the 12 tribes of Israel. All right, so that's the house of God from the inside. Right here was a doorway on the right side of that structure. And as you were, if you were coming from the inside of the house, exiting the house, on your immediate left, just outside of the doorway, was a water basin, a really big basin of water, which was to be filled with fresh and clean water on a daily basis. This was, as it was common in the ancient culture, this was to portray the necessity of feet being washed and cleansed before entering the house. In ancient cultures, of course, everyone typically wore sandals. They would walk on dusty roads. They would walk on garbage-filled roads in the streets before they got to their private dwelling place. And you would take your sandals off before you would enter the house, but your feet are still gross from having walked from wherever you were out in the city or out in the country to your private dwelling place. And so after taking your sandals off, you would, of course, wash your feet in the basin in order for none of the defilements of the outside world to be tracked into the house. Just like you wouldn't want muddy footprints in the entryway and in the interior of your house, you would want to clean that off before you walk into the house. And then in front of and a little further away from the entrance, the very first item of furniture now is you're not coming from the inside of God's house going out, but if you're coming from the outside of God's house coming in, you are going to encounter this square structure that sits directly opposite the entryway into the house, and this was the altar. The larger of the two altars. Remember, the smaller of the two altars was for incense inside the house. This is the larger of the two on the outside. And I'll talk about that in just a moment. Outside of the altar is this larger rectangular structure surrounding the entire structure of the house. This was the barrier. It was a wall, or in earlier days, in tabernacle days, a large curtain that separated the holy ground of the house of the Lord from the unholy ground of the world surrounding the house of the Lord. The idea being that everything within this larger rectangle represented God's house, represented God's presence, and wherever God's presence was, there is holiness. And outside is the world. The world which is defiled by sin. All right, so there's your basic approach to understanding the entirety of the house of God. And these two lines that I've drawn here in the on the east side of the entryway into this outer courtyard, because this space here was the courtyard. It was outside. It's what we would call, like, around most of our houses, we have a yard. We have an outdoor space. The courtyard is the outdoor space surrounding the house of God. But these two lines here just represent the doorway into the house of God. It would be like a fenced house, a gated community, a gated house. Not just anyone could walk up and decide, I'm going to go check out the house of God. There were actually guards placed at these gates to ensure that only the people that should gain entrance to this yard would gain entrance to this yard, and only the people that should enter the house itself could enter the house itself. So, in this dispute about the Lord's honor, the Lord raises the issue having to do with just one of the items of furnishings, one of the items of furniture in the entire structure of his household. So let's read that one more time, verse 7. He's answering their question, the Levites' objection, by saying, by offering polluted food upon my altar. Now, the way it worked, and this is just a brief summary, the Levites were the tribe that the Lord had set apart among all the Israelites to serve him as the priests within this entire structure. There were a lot of responsibilities in the temple of God, but only the priests were allowed to serve the Lord on behalf of the Lord, and they served the Lord to the other 11 tribes of Israel, and any among the nations, the Gentile nations, that came to visit and to pay respects and to give honor to the Lord of Israel. And so the Levites served in all of these functions. The biggest function, the most important function, took place right here at this structure, which was the altar, just directly outside of the house of God. This is where all of the sacrifices were offered that were required by God in his law in what we call the sacrificial system. There were many different sacrifices that were required by the Lord to teach his people about the principles of what we understand to be atonement. That is, the concept that sin has separated them from the Lord. And that in order for the issue of sin to be resolved, sacrifice had to be offered and made on their behalf. And so in the carrying out of sacrifices, you would have an Israelite, that X there represents an Israelite, entering the courtyard of the house of the Lord and bringing with him a sacrifice. It might be a lamb, it might be a goat, It might be a bull. It might be a turtle dove. It might be a pigeon. It might be a portion of grain, depending upon which of the sacrifices were being required. As they were approaching the presence of the Lord represented in his house, they would be met by a Levite just immediately in front of the altar. And the Levite would receive from the offerer the sacrifice that the offerer was wanting to make to the Lord. The offerer was not allowed to actually offer the sacrifice on the altar. The sacrifice could only be offered on the altar by the Levites themselves. So there would be this meeting between an Israelite and a Levite, an exchange of the sacrifice. The Levite would then turn around and offer that sacrifice on the altar. This altar was more like this. That's from a top-down view. It was more like this. It was more like a giant griddle. And this wavy portion up there is like fire. It was a giant griddle in which offerings were placed upon this griddle and they were burnt. They were cooked. Okay? This is what we could call, and I don't want to get too cute with the terminology here, this is God's outdoor barbecue. How many of you have an outdoor barbecue? This is not inside God's house. This is directly outside his house. And it was typical for most cooking to be done directly outside the house. And I'm talking about for the average Israelite living in their own home. And this was how the Lord portrayed how the cooking was done in his house as well. It was done outside of the house. It was done at the altar, and he had personal cooks that worked for him and were at his disposal. Those cooks were the Levites who accepted the offering from the Israelites bringing those sacrifices. So when the Lord says, "You've offered polluted food on my altar," he's actually making an accusation against them that's very serious. Had they offered polluted food upon his altar, they would be violating the laws of sacrifice required in the laws of Moses, and they would be disqualifying themselves as the servants of the Lord in his household. If one of the Levites offered polluted food and they were caught doing that, it was known that they were offering polluted food, they would be disqualified and they'd be kicked out, not just from the altar, but out from the sanctuary entirely. And they would literally be cut off from the community of Israel completely. They would lose their covenant standing. This is not a light thing that the Lord is saying. He's not saying, "Look, guys, let me explain to you what I'm upset about. You know my house. And you know how I've got this barbecue outside my house that I call an altar. And you know how I like my food. I like my food cooked a certain way. And you know what? The last time you burnt the, you know, you burnt the lamb, and it just wasn't to my taste. Therefore, I'm really upset with you. I don't think you've honored me as you should have." It's not just a mild thing like they mishandled cooking a meal for the Lord. This is a very serious thing, in which they are offering, as the Lord has described it, polluted food. Now, let me just say before I talk about the polluted food, I'm talking about the Lord eating from the altar. And this is absolutely true in a symbolic, not a physical sense. The Lord wanted his people to understand that he was requiring sacrifices to be burnt on his altar right outside of his house. And he would describe as those sacrifices were offered in the right way, according to his requirements, he would describe to his people that as the aroma of what was cooking on that altar was rising, that it was a pleasing aroma in his nostrils. Just like when Bob cooks on his grill outside some of that great tri-tip that he occasionally cooks for us, he's cooking over that grill. And he's not going, "Oh, I can't stand the smell of this stuff, but I'll just deal with that until I can eat it and be done with it." He's enjoying the whole experience of grilling because he's savoring what he's about to ingest. In the same way, the Lord symbolically is portraying to his people, these sacrifices are like food that's being prepared for the Lord in his house by his servants. And he even describes it and connects it in this way. Look further in verse 7. I stopped reading on purpose, but let's read the rest of verse 7. By offering polluted food upon my altar, but you say, how have we polluted you? Meaning, again, even though the Lord is making an accusation against the Levites, they're objecting in court and saying, no, we haven't polluted your offerings, your sacrifices, your altar. We've been making the offerings just like you required us to make them. And now the Lord answers their objection, and he says, by saying that the Lord's table may be despised. What the Lord has just done is he's connected two different words so that we understand that in the mind of the Lord, they're the same thing. The two words are altar and table in verse 7. The altar of the Lord is the table of the Lord, and the table of the Lord is the altar of the Lord. Now, it is true, and this is part of a separate study. We're not going to dig into this symbolic aspect in detail. There's another table of the Lord inside the house. That's the table of showbread. This, though, outside the house is also symbolically functioning as a table. It's just the distinction being one's a bread table and the other's a meat table. So the Lord, it's in symbolic presentation, it's like the Lord is grilling through the avenue of his servants. He's grilling on his back porch and he's eating directly from the grill as the food is being grilled. Even though he's not literally and physically eating it, symbolically he's receiving the sacrifice as if he were consuming a wonderful and flavorful and aromatic meal to his good pleasure. But in his dispute about his honor, what he's saying is, you know what the Levites have been doing? This is a legal document from the Lord to Israel. The Levites have been offering polluted food on my altar. Now, what is polluted food? And what is being offered here? What's being offered is meat. You know, bulls, lambs, goats, meat. So what's polluted food? What are we talking about? Something that's in some way spoiled. Something that's not right. There's something not right about that meat. Like we recently had a fellowship at the Bulware House where they invited the entire church over. And Bob, for those who were able to go, Bob grilled tri-tip on the back porch. And I had no concerns whatsoever as Bob is grilling. I know, because I know Bob. Bob's gone out and picked out some really good meat. Why do you think Bob went out and picked some really good meat? Because one is he wants to bless us, but the other is he wants to bless himself. You know, he wants to eat really good meat, and he's warm and generous, kind enough to share that really good meat with us as well. I had no concern that Bob was going to offer to me that day polluted tri-tip. But if he had, what are we dealing with here? What's the difference? Well, the Lord had certain requirements for the food and the meat that were, in his mind, qualified to be offered on his altar to him. Let's read a passage. There are several that make this point, but let's look at this passage together for a moment. Let's go to Exodus. Chapter 29. And I'm going to read verses 41 through 46, the end of the chapter. This is one of the offerings that was required, and I want you to just get the sense of how the Lord is describing this offering as a food offering to him. Verse 41 of Exodus 29. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And this is a law from God. It's not a recommendation. This is not a recipe. that you can choose to modify whenever you want to modify. This is a law requirement for his people for these offerings. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer it with the grain offering and its drink offering, as in the morning, for, and we talked about this a minute ago, a pleasing aroma. This is to be offered on this altar as a pleasing aroma to the Lord himself. A food offering to the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting. That's here, the first item of furniture, just as you go through the outer gate into the courtyard of the Lord. At the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. The idea being that the Lord is describing to his people that as they're offering on the altar, if they're following the laws of God and honoring him as they should, it's not just a place where sacrifices are made. It's a place where a fellowship connection with the Lord is renewed. It's a place where the people meet with their God and he will speak to them. He will make himself known to them. Verse 43, there I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. The whole point of him emphasizing at the end of that section that I'm going to make myself known to them as the Lord their God had everything to do with them following this command of offering to the Lord on his altar as they should. Now let's turn from there to Deuteronomy chapter 15. And we're going to read a specific law that was given by the Lord about what kind of animals were to be offered on this altar and what kind were not under any circumstances ever to be offered on the altar. Chapter 15, verse 21. But if it, and this is talking about the animal being sacrificed, if it has any blemish, if it is lame or blind or has any serious blemish whatever, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. Now, this was a prohibition requirement, a boundary line around what could and could not be offered to the Lord on the altar. The point being that he wanted only unblemished animals to be offered on this altar to him as a food offering. And if they offered blemished animals or sick animals or lame animals, he would reject the sacrifice and the offering. It would not produce a pleasing aroma to him. And he would identify it, as Malachi is now doing hundreds of years later, as a polluted offering of the wrong kind of sacrifice. The pollution being a devaluation of the sacrifice because it does not qualify according to the Lord's requirements. Now, why did the Lord require such a stringent and strict standard for what animals were acceptable to him in these sacrificial offerings and what animals were not acceptable to him? There's two reasons. One is the unblemished animals had greater value. Meaning, if you went to the local animal shop or you went to any shepherd's flock in order to purchase either a lamb or a goat to offer to the Lord in sacrifice, and that shepherd happened to have a lame, sick, blemished lamb, and he had an unblemished, not lame, not sick lamb, which of the two do you think he would charge more for? He's going to charge more for the healthy animal, the animal that is unblemished in every respect. And he might even negotiate with you and say, look, you know, I want 100 for this unblemished one. And you might say, well, I can't afford 100. He said, well, you know, I'll help you out here. I've got this lame, sick, blemished one. I'll sell you that one for 25 if you want. and you say, okay, well, I can't afford 100, so give me the lame, sick, and blemished one. And you take that for, you know, 25, and then you walk to the front entrance of God's house, and you meet the Levite there who's offering at the altar, and you go to offer this lame, sick, blemished animal, and what's the Lord's response going to be? His response is going to be along these lines. Why did you even bother? I told you I don't accept those kinds of offerings. Why did you even bother to offer what is unacceptable and not pleasing to me? And the first reason being this concept of value. If it's costly to you, then he will accept it. If it's not costly to you, he will not accept it. Now, what this has to do with in terms of our own personal relationship with the Lord, and this is a principle that was true in ancient history, and it remains true even generations later in our own time. And I've described it this way before in our relationship with the Lord. Salvation is a free issue. It doesn't cost you anything. It did not cost you anything in order for you to be saved. It cost God something. It cost God everything, his most valuable concern, his most valuable and prized possession, which was his own son's life. It cost him everything, but it cost you nothing. Salvation came to you free and clear. However, discipleship is not free. Discipleship is meant to be by the Lord extremely costly to you. It's meant to be sacrificial to you. The Lord calls you not in order to get saved, but in order for you to continue to grow in the Lord in the way that he calls you to grow in him. He will call you to sacrifice what is most valuable to him. And this was portrayed even in the sacrificial system. He did not want his people, who were in a sense, because they're in covenant relationship, they're already in a saved category. He doesn't want them bringing that which costs them nothing to offer to him in sacrifice. So first principle is value. Second is these sacrifices, as we've talked about many times, function as a type. Meaning, in a prophetic sense, the sacrifices point forward in history to an event that's not happened yet, but is coming. And it's being continually portrayed symbolically before it actually happens. And the type that we're talking about is the arrival of Jesus as Lord and Savior and Messiah, and all of the sacrifices required in the Old Testament ultimately pointing forward to his death on the cross in one way or the other to show that it's his sacrifice that brings us into right relationship with the Lord. So by offering a sick or lame or in otherwise blemished animal to the Lord by way of sacrifice, what was being portrayed by that? Symbolically, in a type way. What was being portrayed, without them understanding or fully getting this, is that in some sense, Christ himself is less than perfect as he offers himself as a sacrifice. So to offer a lame lamb, a blind lamb, a sick lamb, a blemished lamb, is essentially to portray Jesus was flawed as he sacrificed himself on the cross. The truth is, of course, Jesus was not flawed as he sacrificed himself on the cross. The only man in all of human history, before, then, or since, that ever lived a perfect and sinless, flawless life in this world. Therefore, only a flawless animal can appropriately symbolize or represent him in the sacrifice. So, for those two reasons, God didn't just suggest, hey, listen, guys, if you're going to barbecue something for me outside my house, you know, I'd like it to be a certain kind of meat instead of the other kind of meat. It's not like that. It's required. It must be according to all of the requirements of the Lord. So now going back to Malachi, what the Lord is accusing Israel of, and specifically not just Israel in general, but the Levites. Who are the Levites? They're the ones receiving the sacrifices from the people of Israel. And this is what he's accusing them of. By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. Now, this is an important point, and we could misunderstand this. The Israelites were not literally, nor were the Levites, literally saying the words out loud, the Lord's table may be despised. No one was actually teaching that in Israel. What we're talking about is the saying, and we still use it today, actions speak louder than words. Their actions were saying the Lord's table may be despised. Why were their actions communicating that to the Lord? Because they actually were offering polluted animals. They were offering blind animals, sick animals, lame animals, blemished animals. So the question is, why in the world would a Levite who is serving the Lord in this holy place at the Lord's house, why in the world would a Levite turn around and put on this altar a lame, sick, blind, or blemished animal to offer to the Lord? Why would they? The answer is, it was in physically and practically, not spiritually, their own best interest to do so. There was a scam going on. How many of you are familiar with the concept of getting scammed or being scammed by someone? I mean, with the internet, it's just happening all the time, and you got to always be on your guard against being scammed. There was a scam that was being run by the Levitical priesthood. And the scam was a dirty business. This is the way it worked in a nutshell. The Israelites were to bring their offering to the Lord. And they were commanded, you better bring a good, unblemished, healthy animal to offer. And it better cost you something, better be valuable to offer to the Lord. And they would bring that offering to the gates, and then the Levites would do a switch. They would accept the healthy animal from the Israelites, and then they would turn around and offer on the altar on behalf of that Israelite a lower grade animal, like a lame, blind, blemished animal. Now, why in the world would they do that? Because they could then turn around and either keep the healthy animal for their own enrichment or sell that healthy animal and pocket the difference. So there was a thriving business just immediately outside the courtyard. And eventually in history, that business became so thriving that it even moved into the courtyard itself. And you should be familiar with this story, but let's remind ourselves. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 21. We're almost there in our Sunday Matthew studies, but not quite yet. Matthew 21, we'll just read a couple of verses. Verses 12 and 13 now. This is 400 years after Malachi's day, but what was going on in the days of Jesus was exactly what was going on in the days of Malachi. It's just by the time Jesus got there, he had had enough and he was going to put an end to it. Matthew 21, verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out, and it's not talking about the inner structure, because Jesus, not being a Levite, was never allowed to enter that inner structure. It's talking about he entered the courtyard of the temple, the outside area. So he entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. Now, in Malachi's day, there was a thriving business directly outside of this outer barrier. But by the time of Jesus, that business had moved inside the courtyard itself, and it was a buying and selling business. And guess what was being bought and sold? The animals required for the sacrifices. Guess who was in charge of that business? The Levitical priests who were offering the sacrifices. Guess who was in charge of the Levitical priests? The high priests who were in charge of the whole household, like household managers on behalf of the Lord. And guess where the prophets were going from the switching of the healthy animals that were bought by the Israelites that came from a far distance? If you came from 100 miles away, you didn't carry a lamb with you for 100 miles. You brought money with you to Jerusalem, and you went to the stall of the lamb sellers just outside of the gates, and you plunked down good, sacrificial, hard-earned money to buy a healthy, not lame, not blind, not blemished lamb, and then you presented that to the Levite, who took that animal in good faith from you and then turned around and put it in a private area and went from a side area next to it and got a diseased animal and offered it on the altar on your behalf. That's what the Levites were doing. So what does Jesus do? In verse 12, again, of Matthew 21, Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." He's talking about the Levites. The house of God being reworked into a robber's den. You know, when we're talking about a robber's den, it'd be like a cave where thieves hold up in between doing their thieving business to hide out and to kind of count their money. He's saying you've turned the house of God into a cave full of robbers because you are robbing the people of God using the sacrificial system to line your own pockets. It was terrible what they were doing with the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system was meant to be the most tremendous blessing of the Lord to the people of God to resolve the issue of sin between themselves and the Lord. And the Levites were taking full advantage of that, and they were doing it for dishonest gain. And they were acting as though the Lord was fine with everything they were doing. And of course, was the Lord fine with everything we were doing? He wasn't fine with any of it. He put up with it for a period of time. He gave them room to do this, but he's now, through Malachi, and it's not the first time he's spoken to them about it. Earlier prophets have already spoken about this to them. It's not the first time they've been confronted, but now in Malachi, he's saying, "Where is my honor? These people are bringing these sacrifices as an honor to me, and you are meant to treat that as a holy trust. And instead, you're turning around and you are abusing the sacrificial system for your own dishonest gain. You are dishonoring me in my own house, and you are dishonoring me in the eyes of anyone that's observing what you're doing." Now let's go back to the Malachi passage. So in verse 8, he says, "When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil?" Because that's exactly what they're doing. And so he's making the point in this courtroom drama by asking, as good lawyers, good prosecuting attorneys often will, asking what we've encountered many times before, a rhetorical question. Remember, rhetorical questions are questions that have what? An obvious answer. An answer that no one's going to argue about. There's no, "I'm not sure how to answer that question." Everybody knows the right answer to the question. So when he says, "When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil?" He's basically putting them on the witness stand against themselves. He's forcing them to testify against themselves. He's saying, "What you're doing, isn't that really evil, what you're doing?" And the only thing they can answer, because they're now under oath, is to say, "Well, yeah, that would be evil to offer you a blind animal." But they've been caught red-handed offering the Lord blind animals. He goes on to say, And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? So he's just going down the line and exposing every compromise and abuse of the sacrificial system in order. And again, putting them on the spot, forcing them to testify against themselves with another rhetorical question. Is that not evil? Answer, yes. Like, yes, with an exclamation point attached to it. Then, in the middle of these rhetorical questions that he's asking, because he's going to ask another one in a moment, but in the middle of that, he gives them an example. And it's a practical, real-world example, one that was meant to really grab their heart and grab our hearts along with them. He says it this way, present that to your governor. Now, the governor was a man during this period of history similar to Nehemiah. We don't know for sure that this was during Malachi's day, the exact moment that Nehemiah lived and ministered in Israel, but Nehemiah functioned in that kind of a role. What we're talking about is someone that is in charge of the city, the governor of the city. We have nowadays what we call mayors. They didn't have mayors. They had governors. So the governor of the city was the number one chief political officer of the city, in charge of the government of the city. He's saying, look, this is what you've been doing at my household. But what I want you to do, and I want you to think about what you're doing, what I want you to do is I want you to take what you've been cooking to offer dinner to me, and I want you to march down to the governor's house. And I want you to present to him an offering of what you've been presenting to me and see if he wants to eat it for dinner. Take your blind, lame, sick, blemished meat and cook it up and take it and offer it to the governor and see if he sits down knowing that's what you're offering him and if he'll eat that. And the point of the example is there's no way the governor would eat that. He would take it as an offense for them to bring that kind of a meal to offer for him to eat. He would not consider it to be an honor to him, but an intentional dishonor to his position of importance within the community. So the Lord is basically saying, look, if you won't offer this to the governor, why are you offering it to me? Who's more important, the governor or me? Who's more important, the king of all of the earth, the king of the universe, the king of all creation, the king of heaven itself, or the governor of your city? Which is more important? Which one should you be more careful to honor? And you would never think to dishonor him in that way, and yet you are dishonoring me in that way. So he says, present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Meaning, will he be so excited about the meal that you cook for him of that sick, lame lamb chop that he just says to you, you know what, I love that sick lamb so much that you cooked for me, that I want to just do you any favor that you would ask of me. Will the governor be inclined to do them any favors after presenting such an unacceptable meal to him? The answer, the obvious answer to that rhetorical question is, he's not going to do them any favors. So now the Lord wants them to see, you have been offering to me in that way. Why are you asking me for favors? He goes on to say then, and now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts. Now this is, verse 9 is a disputed passage among commentators. And commentators take it one of two ways, and it can't be both. It's one or the other. So I'm going to tell you what the two ways are, and I'm going to explain briefly why only one way is the correct way to read this. Some take this as a word of exhortation, as though now Malachi stops and he says, now that you've messed up with the Lord, this is what you should do. You should pray, and you should ask the Lord to show you graciousness and mercy because you've messed up the relationship with him so bad. In that case, it would be a word of exhortation to pray for God's forgiveness, for his mercy, and for his grace. The other way to take it is, the Lord is speaking in irony. He's actually mocking the Levites. He's saying to them, the governor, if you offered him such a meal, is not doing you any favors. Why would you think I would do you any favors? And so you offer me these lame sacrifices on my altar at my house, and then you turn to me expecting me to do you favors when you pray. Why would I do anything for you? Why would I do you any favors when you were so dishonoring me on a regular basis? The point being, and I'm convinced that this is not a word of exhortation, I'm convinced that the Lord is speaking in a mockingly ironic way to tell Israel, don't bother to pray if you're going to offer me these kind of sacrifices. I mean, you can pray if you want, but I'm not going to listen. And I'm certainly not going to respond, and I'm certainly not going to bless you. And I think this is borne out as he goes on to say at the end of verse 10, at the end of verse 9, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. The point being is, I don't accept your offering and I'm not answering your prayers. So the first part of verse 10 is, he says, oh, that there was someone that would shut the doors. What he's talking about is these two doors right here, and this is why I added them to our diagram. These are the doorways to the actual doors, the gates to enter into the courtyard of the Lord. He's saying, it's the Lord speaking wistfully. He's saying, I just wish that there would be one Levite among you. It's an entire tribe of men that are priests, that are dedicated to the service of the Lord. I just wish there was one of you who would have the courage and the spiritual and moral integrity when you see these lame offerings being made on my altar, that you would have the courage to march to the gates and shut them. Now, what would shutting the gates accomplish? There's no more sacrifices after the gates are shut, because the sacrifices are the people, for the people that are coming to offer. But he's saying, look, because you're abusing the sacrificial system, there's no point in these offerings being offered any further. You are making a mockery of my sacrificial system, so let's just shut it down. There's no point in this system continuing from this point forward. It's an empty, vain system because of how you're abusing it and mistreating it. Now he goes on to say in verse 11, for my name, or from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. This is the Lord declaring what he is going to sovereignly cause to happen in history to follow, in spite of how his servants in his house, the Levitical priests, are treating the name of the Lord and his reputation. This verse tells us just how important it is in the heart and the perspective of the Lord that his own name would be magnified properly and that honor would be given to his name. And he's saying, look, you, the one group of people on the face of the entire earth that should be honoring my name, are showing me the most dishonor. But I'm telling you this, no matter how much you dishonor me, I am going to ensure that my name will be honored. But the way he's going to accomplish that is, he is going to have to go elsewhere for his name to get honored, because they are refusing to honor it. Now, I don't have time to read this passage, but I'll give it to you at this point in your notes for those who are taking notes who would like to read about this. And I'm certainly going to be teaching on it in detail when we get there in Matthew 21. There's a parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 21, 33 through 45. And it's a parable about servants that are not serving him in the way that they should. And the servants in that parable represent Israel. And at the end of the parable, it's a really dramatic conclusion of the parable. Basically, what the Lord says to Israel is, I am going to take away from you the privilege of being my servants. I'm going to take away from you the privilege of being recognized as my covenant nation. And I'm going to give it to another nation in your place. And the reason I'm going to do that is because you're dishonoring me in this covenant and in this relationship. And I'm going to go elsewhere to find the honor that you have steadfastly, consistently refused to give to me and to pay to me. Now, the other nation, of course, that the Lord is going to seek out that will honor him is the nation that's identified by the Apostle Peter in one of his letters as the holy nation of the church. The church's commission, the church's calling, first and foremost, above all other things, is not just do busy work on behalf of the Lord, but to honor the name of the Lord, to give his name the honor that it deserves in the eyes of the world. And so that's what the Lord is referring to here. Verse 12, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted. Again, they're saying it with their word, I mean their actions more than their words, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. The Levites were basically saying, we're tired of going to all of the hassle of checking every single animal to make sure there's not a single blemish, there's no lameness, there's no blindness, there's no sickness. Let's just offer any old animal to the Lord and pocket the difference. You say, what a weariness this is to serve the Lord. And you snort at it. This is kind of like a snort of derision, like it's beneath their contempt even to serve the Lord by following all the requirements of the laws of God. You snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand? Another rhetorical question. There's only one right answer. Shall I accept that from your hand, that kind of an offering? The answer is no. I'm not going to accept it. You can offer it. You can cook it, but I'm not going to eat it. I'm not accepting that sacrifice because it's beneath the standards that I've required of you. Verse 14. And this, at this point, the Lord broadens out his accusation beyond just the Levites. He now broadens it out to all of Israel beyond the Levites. It's not just that the Israelites were always bringing exactly what they should bring, and the Levites were doing the switching. They did that, but also the Israelites, the average Israelite, was beginning to learn from the example of the Levites. And so they were beginning to bring less than standard sacrifices to the Lord. So now the Lord speaks to all of Israel, and he says this, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, meaning I am going to dedicate this animal to sacrifice to the Lord. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Cursed be the cheat. Cursed be the person that offers to the Lord substandard offerings, below the standard of what the Lord requires. This word cursed isn't just the Lord losing his temper and cursing at them. This is a covenantal curse. It's a declared word of continuing judgment upon the life of a person that would attempt to cheat the Lord, whether it's the Israelites cheating him, or whether it's the Levites that are cheating him. Now, at the very end of our study here, I just want to give you three quick examples. And for those of you who are taking notes, I'm going to just give you these addresses. We don't have time to turn and read them. I want you to understand how this applies to us, because none of us have ever gone to the temple in the city of Jerusalem and offered an animal for sacrifice. Those days are over. But doesn't mean that the principle doesn't apply to my life and to yours. It does. Let me give you these three passages. Philippians 4:18, Hebrews 13:15, and Romans 12:1. In these three passages, in New Testament, New Covenant teaching, the apostles, in this case, in all three of these examples, the Apostle Paul teaches us that there are new covenant equivalents to offering sacrifices to the Lord. We're not talking about a saving sacrifice like the cross of Christ. We're talking about a sanctifying sacrifice that is part of our discipleship relationship with the Lord. First, Philippians 4:18 has to do with financial offerings to the Lord. actual giving of our financial resources to the purposes of God's kingdom. The point being, and you can read that passage in your own time, we are not to cheat the Lord in the opportunities he gives us to give of our financial resources to him. Second, Hebrews 13:15. It's described, and we studied this not too long ago at the end of our Hebrew study, that the praise of the name of the Lord that comes from our lips is considered to be by the Lord a sacrifice. It's part of a new covenant sacrificial system. It's part of our sanctifying experience of walking with the Lord. We are called to not cheat the Lord in our worship. I'll leave you to consider how it is that a new covenant believer in Christ might cheat the Lord in how they approach worshiping him. The last example, Romans 12, verse 1, refers to this call that is upon each one of our lives as true disciples to offer our physical bodies back to the Lord as a living sacrifice to him. The idea being that our entire life is meant to be like a sacrifice offered to the Lord on the altar. And everything that we do is meant to be like a pleasing aroma in his nostrils. And of course, that really broadens the consideration and the concern of how we might cheat the Lord in the way that we choose to live our lives out as disciples in our walk with him. All right, we will stop there. We finished chapter 1, and Lord willing, we'll pick up next time in chapter 2, verse 1, and look at this continuation of dispute between the Lord and Israel in this covenant lawsuit that he has revealed to them. God bless you.